Good evening. I'll try that again. Good evening. Good to see you all this evening. We are in God's Word, as always, on a Wednesday evening, but we are in Isaiah chapter 5. So you can turn with me to the book of Isaiah and in chapter 5. Let's open in prayer. Oh, Lord, Heavenly Father, we thank you for your Word. We're grateful. You are faithful to speak to us each and every time we gather together. Lord, you do your wondrous work in our hearts. By faith, you speak to our hearts and then give us the strength and the power of your Spirit to obey your word. And when we don't, by your grace and your mercy, you lead us to a place of humility and repentance that we might be forgiven and restored. And Lord, sometimes the warning is there for individuals or even nations who are wayward and stepping away from your will. And so, Lord, this evening, as we study your word, may we understand that the message this evening is not just for us personally. It's also for the nations of the world and our own nation here in the United States. As you, through Isaiah, speak to your own people, the people of Judah and Israel, Lord God, may we hear this not just as a voice in the past and a prophecy fulfilled, but as a prediction of what happens to nations that turn their backs on you. And may our nation be restored to you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, in chapter 5, we have God pining for his people, Judah. And the first 7 verses are a song. And it's a song of a vineyard. It's a song of the vineyard. And it is a poetic section. Jesus actually capitalized on the song of the vineyard when he spoke of the parable of the vineyard and the workers in the vineyard. And it was the same idea, the same picture. But here we see now a song of lament for Jerusalem. And I want to say, I'm not going to say this a lot because it should be so obvious to you. This is a strong indictment against our culture and our nation as well. Everything we see that God was saying about Judah and his people Israel can easily be said, and indeed needs to be said, about our nation, the United States of America. And sadly, the prediction of what would happen to them, I fear, might be what happens to us if we as a people don't repent of the great wickedness within our culture. We're going to spend this evening looking at the past, but in your hearts and in your minds, understand this isn't just the past. It can be applied to our culture today. And so, verses 1 through 7, this is the song of the vineyard. I will sing for the one I love, a song about his vineyard. This is Isaiah singing the song about God's vineyard. My loved one had a vineyard on a fertile hillside. He dug it up and cleared it of stones and planted it with the choicest vines. He built a watchtower in it and cut out a wine press as well. Then he looked for a crop of good grapes, but it yielded only bad fruit. Now you dwellers in Jerusalem and men of Judah, judge between me and my vineyard. What more could have been done for my vineyard than I have done for it? When I looked for good grapes, why did it yield only bad? Now I will tell you what I am going to do to my vineyard. I will take away its hedge, and it will be destroyed. I will break down its wall, and it will be trampled. I will make it a wasteland, neither pruned nor cultivated, with briars and thorns, and briars and thorns will grow there. I will command the clouds not to rain on it. And then we receive the interpretation from God himself of this song. The vineyard of the Lord Almighty is the house of Israel, and the men of Judah are the garden of his delight. And he looked for justice, but saw bloodshed, for righteousness, but heard cries of distress. This is a description of God's own people about 700 years before Christ. And I guess about 150 years or so before the Lord would allow Babylon to destroy the people of Judah as well. Around this time, the Assyrians came in and destroyed the northern kingdom of Israel. And now we're being told that they in the south, that those of Judah would be destroyed as well if they persisted in their rebellion. Now, over the next several years, as I said, probably about 150 years, over those years, the people went back and forth for a while. There were good kings and bad kings, and there were times of revival and refreshment, but ultimately the people turned their backs on God and they were destroyed. But this is the warning long before it took place. It's a song of lament for Jerusalem. Again, a strong indictment against our culture today. And God sings through Isaiah of his plans and his purpose for his people. He testifies to a personal love relationship with the Father. Look at that. He says, I will sing for the one I love, a song about his vineyard. Isaiah had a love relationship with God the Father. We should have that same relationship with him. And we can through Jesus Christ. Amen. He poetically describes God's loving care for his people throughout their adulterous history. God always cared for them. And despite God's constant faithfulness, love, and concern for them, they lacked his character. He desires fruit. He desires that we bear much fruit, all of God's people, as we abide in him and as we love others. And remember, love is the fruit of the Spirit. And this was the fruit that was lacking in Judah. There was no love. And we're going to see in the indictment and the prophecy in the rest of this chapter that Isaiah singles out all these different groups of people and essentially says, because you don't have love, because you don't care about others, because you're not obeying my word, you're in danger of being judged. What's really lacking among all these different peoples who would be judged is love for their fellow man, love for their brothers and sisters, love for the people of God, those in need. Now, God sings through Isaiah of his disappointment in his people as well. Not just his plans and purpose, but his disappointment. I mean, God had certainly done everything necessary for them to bring him glory. He makes that clear. He had. But he now must abandon his people to the consequences of their rebellion against him. You see, that's not God's bringing judgment as much as it is God allowing the consequences, which are the judgment, of the sins of the people. He's done everything to prevent that. Put walls up, a tower, everything he could to protect this vineyard, which represents his people, Israel. And they just would not have it. And it's, again, so reminiscent of Jesus' teaching of the vineyard and the workers in the field. And all the parables always have that agricultural background because the people of that time understood these things. And we can understand them as well. They had forgotten that God was their hedge of protection and their wall of security. They forgot that it was he who provided them with abundance and prosperity. And they're about to find out the hard way what happens when a nation turns their back on God. And God, of course, interprets this allegory concerning his people for us. We don't need to wonder about the interpretation. He delights in them and desires for them to be just and righteous and loving, but they have chosen injustice and unrighteousness instead of love. You see, God is willing to tolerate our failures, our sins. Through Jesus Christ, he can forgive us and be both the just forgiver of his people and also the justifier of his people. But there's some things that God just can't abide. And not having love for him and love for others, the two great commandments, that's the Rubicon. That's stepping over the line. It's at that point that God must bring judgment. God doesn't even begin to expect it will walk perfectly before him. But when we lack love for him, or we reject him, and we lack love for those in need, our fellow men, at that point, God allows a culture or an individual or a group of people to experience his judgment. They have chosen injustice and unrighteousness instead of love. And so he will bring his judgment upon the city because of their fruitless ways. Like the vineyard, he's looking for fruit. The fruit is love, and he doesn't find it. So what will happen is the vineyard will be destroyed. Now again, this took time. God is gracious. He's long-suffering. He's merciful, abounding in mercy. So keep this in mind. We're like, again, about 150 years before that judgment would come, right? We're about 700, yeah, about 150 years. So God is merciful. He's even warning, pleading with his people to repent that they might not be destroyed. We look at what's happening in our culture today and we can hardly believe it. And it's not everyone. It's not even half of everyone, thank God. Because I think if it was most everyone, we probably wouldn't be here right now. But still, look at the direction we're heading in. I find myself thinking things like, when I look at the city of New York, and the city was such a great place to be just a few years ago, really. Some of these other cities in our nation, cities like San Francisco and Los Angeles, Chicago, Philadelphia, other cities, Boston, were places you would enjoy visiting. Not that they were perfect, but I dare say you don't even want to go to these places anymore. Why is that? Well, it's interesting because I think to myself, the people are now complaining about the crime, they're complaining about all these things, and I say to myself, well, I didn't vote for your leaders. You did. You're the one that embraced all this ungodliness. I recently saw in Seattle where they finally figured out that legalizing drugs wasn't going to bring good things. Took a couple years for them to realize that. I don't really understand this. So when a culture, in this case the nation or the kingdom of Judah, turns its back on God, God will typically do something with a culture where he'll allow the culture to suffer just enough to repent. And that cycle is repeated over the next 150 years. But then ultimately they get to a place where the prophet Jeremiah is crying out and no one listens, no one cares. No one wants to hear what God is saying through Jeremiah. And it's interesting, when Jesus walked the earth, they said, well, who is this man, the religious leaders thought? Is it Elijah? But some said, is he Jeremiah? And I often think, well, why did they say, is he Jeremiah? Well, Jesus and Jeremiah had this in common: very few people listened. Very few people cared to hear what he had to say. Thankfully, we're not there yet in our culture. Every day brings us a little closer, sadly. What I see here is the judgment that God would bring, and it needs no application because it's pretty obvious. He isolates all these different groups of people. He's going to bring his judgment upon the city because of their fruitless ways. In verses 8 through 10, we first see that the wealthy will be judged for a lack of love, not because they're wealthy. Yeah, there's people in our country today who want to punish the rich just because they're rich. That's not the issue here. It's not because wealthy people are successful or they have money. It's because in this culture today, but also at that time, wealthy people, many of them, had no heart. They didn't care. Look at what it says in verses 8 through 10. Woe to those who add house to house and join field to field till no space is left and you live alone in the land. The Lord Almighty has declared in my hearing, surely the great houses will become desolate and the fine mansions left without occupants. A 10-acre vineyard will produce only a bath of wine, which isn't a lot, and an omer of seed, only an ephah of grain. So they're not going to be prosperous, is what he's saying. He's going to bring judgment on the wealthy. Again, not because they're wealthy, but because they lack love. Now, these would be the lords and the landowners of Judah. They're going to be forced from their luxuries because of their injustice. And they will abandon their vineyards. And that's a poetic way of saying it. They will abandon their vineyards and their farms for exile. And indeed, they did when they went to Babylon for 70 years. This is what happened. So many times it's happened throughout history. I think of the aristocracy during the French Revolution of 1789 after Bastille Day, when the people of France rose up against the aristocracy, King Louis and, of course, Marie Antoinette, and so many of the noblemen and the lords and the landowners, the wealthy, were beheaded with the guillotine because people had just finally reached the place where they were tired of being ignored and neglected and forgotten about. Revolutions happen typically, like the revolution in Russia in 1917, These revolutions typically happen, and they're never good things, by the way, but they typically happen because the wealthy and the leadership forget about the common people. That's generally what happens. Now, in the American Revolution, that wasn't the case. Totally different situation, just to be clear. That had to do with independence from a colonial power. That's a little different. But when revolutions take place in a country because the leaders neglect the people, it's because they finally reach the place where they're tired of it and they do something about it. And what they do almost never is a good thing, as we've seen in just the examples I've cited, but in other examples as well. And so the wealthy will be judged for a lack of love. You know, the indulgent will be judged for a lack of love as well. There are many people, they may not be all that wealthy, but they indulge themselves. It's all about them and their pleasure. Look at verses 11 through 17. In verse 11, we read, "Woe!" Notice all of these woes. We see these in the book of Revelation, too. "Woe to those who rise early in the morning to run after their drinks, who stay up late at night till they are inflamed with wine. They have harps and lyres at their banquets, tambourines and flutes and wine, but they have no regard for the deeds of the Lord, no respect for the work of his hands. Therefore my people will go into exile for a lack of understanding. Their men of rank will die of hunger, and their masses will be parched with thirst. Therefore the grave enlarges its appetite and opens its mouth without limit. Into it will descend their nobles and masses, with all their brawlers and revelers. So man will be brought low and mankind humbled, and the eyes of the arrogant humbled. But the Lord Almighty will be exalted by his justice, and the holy God will show himself holy by his righteousness. Then sheep will graze as in their own pasture. Lambs will feed among the ruins of the rich." So essentially he's going to turn those cities back into farmland. The animals will have the run of it. But it's also poetic because the lambs are sort of representative of the people who are being neglected. And so once these wealthy landowners are taken into exile, the very common poor people who are left behind will have the run of the place. That's kind of what's being said there. These are the idle rich, or just the indulgent, that live only for selfish pleasure and for wine. Again, very poetic. Remember, everything comes back to the vineyard. Vineyard, wine. It keeps coming back to that because this is the song of the vineyard, so that's why it's linked in that way. They will be forced from their entertainment and feel want because of their irreverence. They don't care for the things of God. They're going to be consumed with the same ferocity with which they once indulged themselves. God's justice and righteousness demands that he judge the wicked. You have to agree, he can't allow that to continue forever. I think of Cuba. Having been there three times on three separate mission trips over the years, here's a nation that's a great people, a really great people. I'm just going to say it that way. And wonderful resources, could be an absolutely prosperous nation. But because of leaders like this, since the late 1950s, but even before that, even before the revolution in Cuba, again, another example of when things go from bad to worse. You had Batista and then the Castros, and things just continue. It's also happened in Venezuela. We're seeing this. This is the way mankind responds to injustice. And it's never good. It always ends up worse than it was. But in Cuba, you have these people. They're a very small percentage of the people. They're living very wealthy lives. I read an article about 3 weeks ago about how the leaders in Cuba are smuggling cash out of the country into U.S. banks and other foreign banks, because they're starting to suspect that soon things are going to get so bad that the Cuban people are going to rise up again and they're going to be in trouble. So they're setting up their nest eggs. And what they're doing is they're taking the money they robbed from their own people and sending it out of the country so that they can keep it when things really go badly for them. They'll get on a boat or they'll get on a plane and the country will be worse off, and they'll probably put somebody else in power that's just as bad. It's so sad. We need Jesus to come again. Amen? I feel badly for these nations. I don't want you to think that I'm being critical of nations like Cuba or Russia. The people get fed up and then bad things happen. We've seen it. We've seen it before. We'll unfortunately see it again. And so the land will be returned to the poor and the oppressed that were robbed of it. And this is what happened to the fallen nobility of all the once great world empires. So you don't have to be a rocket scientist or a prophet to predict what happens in a nation like this. When the money goes to those who don't care about everyone else, eventually everyone else takes up arms, and I'm not suggesting this is a good thing. Eventually there's problems. So you have the indulgent, you have the wealthy, but you also have those who are deceivers and mockers, mockers of God, and they're going to be judged for their lack of love as well. Look at verses 18 through 19. Woe to those who draw sin along with cords of deceit and wickedness as with cart ropes. That's a poetic picture, right? Carrying a cart, like, and they're carrying sin the way someone would lead a cart or carry a cart. To those who say, let God hurry, let him hasten his work so we may see it. Let it approach. Let the plan of the Holy One of Israel come so we may know it. That's a mocking tone. Are you sure? Let Jesus come again. You hear people talk today and they mock God and they mock his word and they mock his promises. And that's what's happening here. It's terrible. In those verses, just in 18 and 19, we see the deceivers and the mockers are going to be judged for their lack of love as well. Now, these are the capitalists, the merchants, the materialists that live only for financial gain. I mean, we're a capitalist nation. And there's beautiful things that capitalism allows a nation to experience. Like in Cuba, you can work and work and work and work, and you'll never experience the blessing of all that hard work. It just, the system is communist. It's Marxist. It's not going to allow for that. Unless, of course, you're making all the rules and running the country. Then you do nothing and get everything. That's just the way it works. But in our nation, one great thing about capitalism is that you can work hard and do well. I know many people who've come from Cuba, actually, just as an example. And they come in and they get like 6 jobs. Because they can work and earn more money. They can do well for themselves. That's a good thing. I don't know about 6 jobs, but it's a good thing. But there are abuses in capitalism as well. There's no perfect system. Until Jesus comes again, it won't be. But in capitalism, and again, I don't know that I'm a capitalist. I guess I am. But I do think that there's an abuse. I think you have to be the kind of person that you work hard, but you're very giving. You know, when capitalism has a charitable focus, it can be a very good thing. It really can. But these were the capitalists, the merchants, the materialists that lived only for themselves, only for financial gain. And notice, he describes them as carrying or pulling a cart with ropes of deceit. That is so poetic. What this is these are those that are peddling their wares on carts by deception and any other means necessary. These are the crooks that are cheating people. They entrap and enslave others with debt and decadence. These are the people that make you believe you need to spend more money than you should. We've seen this before. The banking system in our nation. I mean, we're the envy of the world. And yet so much of what happens in the banking industry, and I'm thinking of credit cards in particular, and loans, predatory loan practices, you know, the government says, oh, they're going to protect you, but they really can't because people just, they borrow money at high interest rates. If you have a balance right now on your credit card, God help you. With the interest rates as high as they are, I don't think it's anything to see 26% annual on a credit card balance, depending on your credit rating and which credit card you have. Think about that for a minute. Think about that. 26, let's say it's 25% to make it easy, right? 1/4 of what you're paying is just interest. These men, they mock people of spiritual character. They dismiss the devotion that these people have to God as mere foolishness. They mock it. They go through life and they ignore God because they really don't believe he exists. And we're learning here, they're going to be judged as well for a lack of love. In verse 20, we have the immoral and the unethical, and they'll be judged for a lack of love. Look at verse 20. Woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who put darkness for light and light for darkness, who put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. We see this all the time. People calling wickedness good and good wickedness. It's happening so much today. We see it all the time. And it's easy to think, well, God's not doing anything about it. Why not? Well, in God's time, he will. And in these days that Isaiah is sharing the prophecy he received from the Lord, He's telling us those who were immoral and ethical, they're going to be judged for their lack of love. These are the intellectuals that reason their way through to lives of blatant and overt sin. Isn't it interesting, the quote-unquote elite, the intelligentsia in our culture, they're all for this transgender stuff and butchering children's sexuality and bodies. They're all for the celebration of wickedness. And they hold their heads up high and they look at the rest of us and think, you know, they don't know what they're talking about. They're not educated. It was someone recently, just within the last day or two, talked about the fact that we're like those who are conservatives. You know, they're not intellectuals. They don't think. Really? Maybe we're the ones thinking, and those that promote these things, calling evil good and good evil, maybe they're the ones who are not thinking the long-term, long gains of what it is to serve God for all eternity. They seek to justify their lack of morality and ethics by their academic arguments. And they claim to be wise, but they've become fools. As the scripture said, it's the fool that says in his heart there is no God. I think of Romans chapter 1, verse 22, where these people claim to be wise, but they're embracing homosexuality, they're embracing perversion, thievery, wickedness, sin. Well, those people will be judged for a lack of love as well. In verse 21, the proud and the arrogant will be judged for a lack of love. Verse 21 says, woe to those who are wise in their own eyes and clever in their own sight. Basically, people who think they know better than everyone else and better than God. These are the fools that say in their heart, there is no God. They prefer their own judgment to the tried and true wisdom of God's word. And so they'll be judged for a lack of love. Maybe there's something wrong with me, but I'm going to be honest. When I read that God is going to judge people like this, there's a little part of me inside that says, good. That's the Sicilian part of me, except that I'm three-quarters Sicilian, so it's kind of a big part of me. I like to see bad people get their just deserves. I really do. I can't help it. I don't know that I should think that way. And I'm not saying you should. I'm just being honest that I like it when someone, if they're not going to repent, gets it. And, you know, Isaiah is saying, if these guys don't repent, they're going to get it. There's a whole long list in my head right now of people I see on the news all the time that I'm just waiting. It'd be good if they repented, fell down, and found Jesus, you know, I mean, at God's feet. But if they're not going to and judgment comes, don't expect me to shed any tears. Well, the politically and legally corrupt lawmakers will be judged for a lack of love as well. I'm particularly pleased with this one. Let's move on. Verse 22. Ready? Woe to those who are heroes at drinking wine and champions at mixing drinks, who acquit the guilty for a bribe but deny justice to the innocent. Therefore, as tongues of fire lick up straw and as dry grass sinks down in the flames, so their roots will decay and their flowers blow away like dust, for they have rejected the law of the Lord Almighty and spurned the word of the Holy One of Israel. Therefore, the Lord's anger burns against his people. His hand is raised and he strikes them down. The mountains shake and the dead bodies are like refuse in the streets. Yet for all this, his anger is not turned away. His hand is still upraised. Think about that for a minute. What are we learning there? That still, after all of that, there's no repentance. These are the politically and legally corrupt lawmakers. They're going to be judged as well for their lack of love. They're the brokers of justice that sell out to the highest bidder over drinks. We see it in our culture today. They're here in this poem or in this prophecy based on the Song of the Vineyard, found drinking the wine. Again, the wine. The wine keeps coming up because it's the Song of the Vineyard. They're found drinking the wine from the vineyards of the rich. And they're supposed to be the heroes among the people and the champions of justice. But they prostitute their powerful positions to the wealthy and to the influential. And they deny justice to those of lesser social status than themselves. See, history repeats itself. It does, and we're seeing it in our world today. They will be consumed as indiscriminately as they once consumed others. They disregard the very law that they're charged to uphold. I need to say that again. They disregard the very law that they're charged to uphold. Two-tier justice. You have to obey the law or you're going to jail. Me, I'm a leader. I don't have to obey the law. We're seeing it. We're seeing it in real time every day. God's justice and righteousness demands that he judge those that pervert justice throughout the scripture. So when our leaders pervert justice, I pray for God's justice. I pray for God's mercy, but I pray for God's justice if that mercy is rejected. Now, his anger against injustice and oppression is not yet satisfied, as we shall see. And it's not satisfied today. God is being merciful with us as a culture. And I'm thankful for that. But the day will come where that's not the case. But they will refuse to repent despite God's judgment. You see, that's the thing. You could say, oh, Pastor, you should really pray for people to get saved. And I do. But God knows whether or not they're going to repent. And if they're not going to repent, judge. Bring your justice, Lord, on those wicked who refuse to repent before they harm more innocent lives and put more children in the womb to death, and mutilate more young people who are confused about things in life, like their gender. Sad. Pathetic, really. Horrific, actually. And so we read in this last section, we're now given what's going to happen. Now, we know it's going to happen because it's in the past, but at this point, it wasn't a sure thing. They still had an opportunity to repent. In fact, from the time of Isaiah, they did repent. Hezekiah became king, and they did repent. But then other kings, like his son Manasseh, came into power, and they turned their back on God. And then they would repent, and then they would turn their backs on God. Ultimately, they no longer repented, and they were destroyed. But just see the heart of God. He's so merciful. He's so merciful. But when the day comes where a culture or a people, even his own people, refuse to repent, then judgment comes. He's going to bring Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon to destroy them and take them into captivity. We know this because we know in 605 it started. 597, there was some more that happened. But in 586, the city was destroyed and the people went into captivity for 70 years. This is like 740s or 700 and almost 750 years before that happened. Excuse me, not 700, 150 years, 750 years roughly before Christ. So God is merciful. I want you to see that. I'm not saying he shouldn't be or that he isn't. But I'm also saying that if we persist in our sin, God brings judgment. You can't see this and not know that to be true. And you can't pretend like it's just all going to be okay because we want it to be. But we know our hearts are right before God. Amen? So we're not concerned about God's judgment for us. But we are concerned for our nation and our culture. We are. And we're being judged already. Let's look around. It's already happening. On a smaller scale than this is described here. But here's what we read. Verse 26, he lifts up a banner for the distant nations. He whistles for those at the end of the earth. Here they come, swiftly and speedily. Not one of them grows tired or stumbles. Not one slumbers or sleeps. Not a belt is loosened at the waist. Not a sandal thong is broken. Their arrows are sharp. All their bows are strung. Their horses' hooves seem like flint, their chariot wheels like a whirlwind. Their roar is like that of a lion. They roar like young lions. They growl as they seize their prey and carry it off with no one to rescue. In that day they will roar over it like the roaring of the sea. And if one looks at the land, he will see darkness and distress. Even the light will be darkened by the clouds. That's a promise of judgment that was eventually fulfilled. You see, he was about to bring Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon, who would destroy them and take them into captivity. The enemy will be summoned by God, notice that, and strengthened by God to bring judgment against his own people. The enemy is described as a lion, and it's interesting because the lion is a symbol of Babylon in the prophecies of Daniel, not just in Daniel. But the enemy is described as a lion that devours its prey by carrying it away unopposed. The enemy will roar ferociously in victory, while God's people will roar in agony and despair. So why would God bother to tell us this or tell his people this? Well, it's a warning. a warning from God with the intention that we would respond to that warning and not suffer the fate of judgment that's coming. Again, I don't know what's going to happen to our once great nation. I know there are many people who love God in our nation. Many, many people. Maybe even the majority of people in our nation are good people. But sadly, too many of those good people are voting for evil people to rule. Or maybe they're corrupting their way into power, but it doesn't matter. Because until we start electing people who are going to stand up for what's right, good, and godly, this is our fate. So we have an election coming up. It's an important one, I'm sure you realize by now. Every election is important, but this one especially. And I will never tell anyone who to vote for, but I will tell you who not to vote for. Don't vote for someone who promotes the killing of innocent babies in the womb. Don't vote for someone who promotes homosexuality and transgenderism and the mutilation of children. Don't vote for someone who's going to call evil good and good evil. You can vote for whoever you want, but I don't know how, as a Christian, you could possibly vote for someone who stands for everything we abhor and everything God hates. You have a decision to make, and I'm not running for office, and I'm not campaigning either. But I would like to see our nation spared. I would like to see our nation great again. I would like to see the things that we hold at a premium held up again in our nation. That's going to happen through prayer, God's direct intervention, and I'm counting on it, actually. But I know that we have a part to play, and that is to be faithful to God. And we have to be faithful to God and to His Word. And maybe, just maybe, the judgment that may eventually come will come in another 150 years. That would be wonderful. Or maybe not at all. But let's pray for our nation as we close. Lord, Heavenly Father, we lift up our nation, our culture. Lord God, we're cut to the heart as we consider these things because it's like a broken record. It just keeps repeating itself throughout history. The Roman Empire, the Greek Empire, Medo-Persian Empire, Babylonian Empire, the British Empire. Over and over again, we've seen this, and we're seeing it today in real time. We pray that you'd be merciful to us, Lord, that you'd bring revival to our land, reformation to our churches. And we pray that you'd watch over us and that you would resist those in power that are evil and wicked and demonic and on Satan's side and on his payroll. Oh, Lord God, we pray that you would just intervene, expose the wicked for who they are. May the truth come to light. May you shout it from the rooftops. May all hear and see what the truth is. And with that truth, may we respond accordingly. And put those in power who can fairly represent us and justice for our nation. As the church, we have a mission and a calling that supersedes all of this. And we don't pretend for a minute that this even has anything to do with us. But we live in this nation. And we live among our neighbors and our friends and family. And we desire for you to spare us, to save our land. And your scripture tells us, if those of us who are called by your name will cry out, that you'll respond and heal our land. So we're only praying according to your word. And we do pray that you would do this work by your mercy and your grace and your great justice. In Jesus' name, amen.